In our earlier session, we were talking about the book of Deuteronomy, and in particular, in chapter 6, that part that Bill read for us, we were talking about the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was so important to the Jews that they regarded it as the most important portion of the Old Testament. It was so important to them that they took this passage, Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 and 4, and they put it in little boxes, which they wore upon their persons. These were called phylacteries. They also put it in little boxes that they kept beside the doorpost of their house. If you go to a Jewish home today, in some cases, you will see a little mezuzah, a little box beside the door in a Jewish household, and it has Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 and 4 inside of it. That's how important this passage was. It talks about the oneness of God as opposed to the multiplicity of invented gods practiced by the pagan religions. We were talking when we stopped about the word Akkad. We had talked about the word Yakkad, which is the word that was used for one in the depiction of Maimonides of this passage. But the actual word used by the inspired Moses was this one, Akkad. And it means a composite one, as we have in Genesis 2:24. The man and his wife shall be one flesh. There's two separate individuals. They are a composite one flesh. In Genesis 34, verse 16, when Shechem had defiled Dinah and Jacob's sons were so angry about this, we see there that they wanted to be, the Shechemites wanted to be one people with the children of Israel. That wouldn't mean that they were not two individual nations, but they wanted to be one with the children of Israel in a composite way so that they could work together and not fight each other. And in the same way, we have in Deuteronomy 6:4 that statement that God is a united one. God is a composite one. The purpose of this was to uphold monotheism. But there's a great difference between the one true and living God manifesting himself in various personalities and other gods invented by man, as we have them down in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. The New Testament fulfills this revelation by showing us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the God who was in Christ was this one God. He is the one Lord of the Shema. It's very interesting in the Zohar, which is a part of the Kabbalah. It's one of the sacred books of Judaism. In commenting on this passage, Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4, the Shema, they ask this question. Why is there need of mentioning the name of God three times in this verse? The first, Jehovah, is the Father above. The second is the stem of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come from the family of Jesse through David. And the third one is the way which is below, and these three are one. That's getting amazingly close to the New Testament revelation. We're told in the New Testament that within the nature of the one God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are the one God in his triunity. We're not asked to understand all about that, but we are told that it is true. In the New Testament, the word Godhead or Godhood is used to describe the unity of all who are God, such as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the whole of that by which God is constituted. God the Father is always represented as the planner, the designer, the supreme one in authority. He's always placed at the head of the list when these three are mentioned together. He's always referred to in the masculine gender and the personal pronoun, the masculine pronoun. He is the head of all things. He is the one who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. We're told that the Son can do nothing of himself. He is the Word who became Jesus, who then later became Christ, the Anointed One. And he is the only member of the Godhead that was ever clothed in an incarnation with human flesh. He is the Son through whom God's work has been and is done. This was true in the creation, John 1:1, Colossians 1:16. He is the judge, but God does nothing apart from the Son. In relation to man, He's called the Son of Man. In relation to God, He's called the Son of God. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is of the same nature and essence as God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's always put third. The Father's always first, Christ between them, and the Holy Spirit is always put third. The Holy Spirit is the power by which all has been done. He is represented as the finger of God in both Old Testament and New Testament. So we have three co-eternal, co-equal persons operating in unity. An example of this is at the creation. We're told that the Father created in Isaiah 64, verse 8, O Jehovah, thou art our Father, all thy work, we are all the work of thy hand. We're also told that the Son created in those two passages I just mentioned, John 1 and Colossians 1, and we're told that the Spirit created in Genesis 1, 2, and in the book of Job as well. By His Spirit He hath garnered the heavens. So they were all involved in the creation, and nobody who is an angel was involved in the creation. God said that He did this all by Himself in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. I formed the heavens alone, and I spread abroad the earth by myself. Nobody less than Jehovah God had any part in the creation. So the Father designed, the Word implemented the design, and the Spirit empowered and organized the implementation of the design. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in a vibratory way, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, Peter said in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Another example of the three of these mentioned together is in Luke 1:35 at the baptism of Jesus, the third person, or at the incarnation of Jesus, the impregnation of Mary. The third person overshadows Mary in the power of the first person of the Godhead, and then the second person of the Godhead will be born of you, Mary. At the baptism of Jesus, we have the same thing in Matthew 3:16. The second person of the Godhead was baptized, the third person of the Godhead descended in the form of a dove, and the first person of the Godhead spoke with a voice from heaven. I don't know if we can understand the intimate interplay of all this. I doubt that we can, any more than we can understand that we're sitting on pews, but they're really made out of electrons and nuclei and a lot of spinning around, but it's solid matter to us. And it's amazing that it can support us with all the spaces in between there, and yet we believe in it because we see it to be true. I don't know if we can fully comprehend the light that's coming into the room from electricity, from someplace else. It comes into the room and illuminates the room. But that doesn't keep us from believing in it and using electricity. So it's not necessary for us to fully understand the nature of the Creator. He has revealed Himself as Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Not triplex, one plus one plus one, but triune, one times one, still equaling one. If water can take three forms at the same time, which it can. It's called the triple point of water. Put it in a vacuum tube, seal it up with no air and no pressure inside of there, and take it down to 0 degrees centigrade. You'll have ice on the bottom, liquid water in the center, and steam on the top. The triple point of water. So the point is, if water can take three forms at the same moment, the Creator of water can be Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. The love of man for God was to be obedient. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The love of man for God was to be undivided. A love which tries to divide itself between God and self, or between God and the things of this world, is not love at all. God revealed Himself by act, and He revealed Himself by word. And both the acts and the words imposed a responsibility on God's people. The immeasurable love of God for us must be answered with the same kind of abandon. And that's why Isaac Watts wrote a song that we often sing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, there are laws in the book of Deuteronomy relating to the sanctuary, relating to idolatry and religious festivals and sexual crimes and the conduct of war and food and slaves and the year of release. There are laws in the book of Deuteronomy about prophecy and the priesthood and bird's nest and financial matters and kidnapping, to name only a few. It was a big mixture of ceremonial, religious, civil, and criminal law. But one commandment was the greatest, and it's right there in chapter 6. The great commandment, and Jesus said that that was the greatest one in Matthew 22. Also in this sixth chapter, we have something about forgetting. Kipling wrote a ditty about that. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. And that comes from here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 15. Lest you forget. Because these people had been wandering in the wilderness. They'd been living a little while in each place. They're now in the last campground before they enter into the promised land. And they're going to enter into prosperity, as Bill read. You're going to have wells of water that you didn't dig, houses stocked full that you didn't fill, houses that you didn't build. You're going to have all this. You're going to step right into it with fruit trees you didn't plant. And you're going to be prosperous. And it's described as a threat to steadfast faith. When Denny was talking, I couldn't help thinking of a man that came over here from the Philippines one time, and he was just amazed by our prosperity. He said, you even have houses for your cars. And it's true. We are in tremendous prosperity here, but it's in Deuteronomy described as a threat to faith. The land with its richness could lull people into forgetfulness. So God's covenant with Israel is being renewed by Moses here right before he died. Not because God needed the renewing. His word is his bond. Once he's given his word, he doesn't need to be reminded of it. But the renewal of the covenant was made for the sake of God's people, so that a new generation might declare their willingness to walk with God independently of what anybody had done in the past. Parents were charged with the responsibility of making known to their children the story of God's dealings with his people. And the whole idea was the preservation of the faith. And that's still the responsibility that we have today. Several things in the early history of Israel were commanded by God as a means of teaching future generations. The Passover feast was given as a perpetual memorial that fathers would have occasion to tell their sons of the deliverance as God's people. When we bring our little children to the assembly of the saints on the first day of the week and the communion emblems are passed among us, little children want to know about that. What's that about? Why can't I have it? And this gives us an opportunity to teach them about this. When the Jordan River was crossed, a monument was erected for similar purposes in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. When your children ask you, what do you mean by these stones? This gives you an opportunity to tell them the old story. It's similar to our observance on the Lord's Day. I remember, I'll never forget this because it made a big impression on me. When I was 13 years old, my family made a trip to California. We visited a family that we knew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. And we visited them because my father had grown up in the church with the man who was the father of this family. But they didn't go to church anymore ever at all. And we stayed with them for a few days there in the Bay Area. They had several children around my age. That family, those children, had never been to any church of any kind to my knowledge. And I'm sure that my dad and the man of the house discussed this, but I wasn't privy to any of that. But when Sunday morning rolled around, we went to church and they went to church with us. There were so many of us, all these people, that we took two separate cars, but they led us over to the place we were going to go to church. I think it might have been in Oakland, California. And I don't know where we went exactly, but we drove a long time, quite a distance to get there. I was in the back of the station wagon with the kids and oblivious about location. Anyway, they went to church with us. And when the observance of the Lord's Supper came, I partook of it because I was already baptized. But as I passed it down the row, sitting with this family and with the other kids of this family, I heard fingers snapping like this. And I looked over and the father of that family was looking at his kids with a sour look on his face and saying no like this, because his kids were partaking of the Lord's Supper just like I did. And he knew that they shouldn't have it. And I guess they hadn't discussed this ahead of time. His kids didn't have a clue. They didn't know what was going on. They had no such training in religious things at all. To me, that was very sad. That which should have been a memorial for them just became an occasion of embarrassment to them because they hadn't been informed. Moses told the Hebrew parents to answer their children's questions with the stories of their people's history. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's in chapter 6, verse 13. Also in chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put Jehovah your God to the test. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone. but by every utterance that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's more basic to you Israelites than food. And those three statements in 6:13, 6:16, and 8:3 are, of course, the three statements from the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus used when he answered the devil in the at the time of the temptations in the wilderness. There's so much here in the book of Deuteronomy that we're not going to take the time to look at, but I wanted to mention a statement made in chapter 29, verse 29. This is Moses' third message, and he stresses again, he was very repetitive, stresses again some of the things that he's already told them. But then in chapter 29, verse 29, and chapter 29, 29, and chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. He's dealing with the issue of unanswered questions. As we look around us in the universe, we look out in the sky, there's so many things that we wonder about, many things on earth that we wonder about. Nothing that is said by Moses that in exhorting the people to a full commitment to God is more significant than these verses, most likely. There are always going to be unanswered questions about the mysteries of the universe and about the mysteries of the future. What's going to happen in the future? What's my health going to be? What's my financial condition going to be? God has lifted a corner of the veil between today and tomorrow through the prophets. Moses had given them some prophecies. Israel had seen enough to be troubled by this. But here in 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that God has revealed are given to you and your children forever. Man there is encouraged to be content with what has been revealed and to leave the secret things to God. God, in essence, is saying, leave the future to me, concern yourself with what I've told you and with what you're supposed to do. And if you respond as you should to what I've said, then the hidden things will hold no terrors for you no matter what happens, and you don't have to worry about that. In this passage in 30:11 through 14, the statement is made here that's quoted in the Roman letter, and not long ago at a basket dinner downstairs, somebody asked me about that passage that's as it's quoted in the Roman letter. But it's really pretty simple, even though it's stated in a rather obscure way, as quoted in Romans, I think. But the idea here is that the duty which is laid upon you is not something that's way above your heads. It's not something that you can't understand. It's not something that you have to search for across impenetrable barriers. This is in Romans 10, verses 6 through 9, and we can compare that with Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, and see that there's no doubt that Paul had Moses' words in mind here, and Paul is just making a Christian application of them. As the law was a revelation from God, also the gospel is a revelation from God. The way of blessing for the Hebrew was obedience to the law, and the way of blessing for us in Christ is obedience to the New Testament scriptures. The necessary sequel to divine revelation is human response, so once we have the Bible, we are left without excuse. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. He is your life and the length of your days. Deuteronomy 13, verse 20. The understanding of everything that's involved in this life awaited the coming of the one who was going to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, 1 John 5:12. Moses is saying, these things I'm telling you are not hard to understand, but they're hard to maintain a commitment to over time. So this is kind of like in World War II when people were fighting for liberty, and you're either going to fight for liberty or submit to tyranny. The Prime Minister of South Africa said at that point, when it got to a certain level, neutrality is dead. Nobody can be neutral anymore. And that's what Moses is saying here to these people before he goes up in the mountain and dies. There are issues of life that demand a clear-cut decision. You get to the place where fence straddling is no longer possible. A decision is necessary. And your will must take you one way or the other. You've got to be either for or against. You've got to choose right or wrong. You have to align yourself with either good or evil. So is it going to be God or idols? That's what Moses is asking these people. And he asks us today, is it going to be Christ or Satan? Is it going to be life or death? Is it going to be heaven or hell? Therefore, choose, in verse 19 of this chapter. Moses three times addressed the children of Israel. First, he called them to remember God's mighty actions in their behalf. Then he stated and explained the terms of the covenant. And finally, he laid down this responsibility for decision and put that squarely on the shoulders of his hearer. He wrote down this law. He delivered the writing to the priest. The revelation of God was given to, not through, the religious leadership, but he was given to them, which we were, then we were instructed what to do with it in the future. Later, the New Testament scriptures were given to, not through, the churches. Moses told them to read the law publicly every 7 years and store it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And then, at the age of 120, Moses, having completed the assignment that was given to him way back at the burning bush, he said farewell to the people of Israel. He ascended up into Mount Nebo to keep his appointment with God. Nebo was the summit of the Pisgah or Abiram mountain range. I don't think there are many scenes in the Bible that surpass the dramatic intensity of the description of how Moses died. You read through the Pentateuch and there's so much about Moses there, and then you get to the place where he dies, and it's an emotional thing, I think. The Lord had showed him all the land clear over to the Mediterranean Sea. And this man who had endured the wrath of Pharaoh and endured all the hardships of the wilderness and suffered the moods of a rebellious people, a man who had borne with the disappointment of not being allowed into the promised land and who had advised and governed and judged a pilgrim host for 40 years, is rewarded by being able to see the land in all of its scope and beauty. I just wonder, even though his eye was not dimmed, that's a long distance to look across, at least 40 miles there over to the Mediterranean Sea. I wonder if God didn't enable him with a little telescopic vision at that time. We're not told that, but I wonder if God didn't give him telescopic eyes and just let him linger there for a while, looking at that promised land. Just as he did when he received the Ten Commandments, Moses' last moments were once again spent in communion with God on a mountain. And after this vision, he was prepared to die, and he kept the appointment that all of us must keep unless the Lord calls a halt to this world first, the appointment with death. It is appointed unto man once to die. The literary heritage that Moses left behind includes poems. We find these in one of these in chapter 32. That's the Song of Moses, maybe along with Exodus 15. We don't know for sure what's intended as the Song of Moses in the book of Revelation, but maybe a combination of Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And chapter 33 contains the blessings on the tribes of Israel. There's a lot of poetry in the Bible. The King James Version tends to conceal that from us because it's not written in poetic form. But the greatest collection of poetry in the Bible, the Psalms, was composed and compiled for religious purposes. Moses wrote his song to keep Israel from the worship of false gods, or if they did worship false gods, to recall them to the worship of the one true and living God. Poetry that rhymes is the easiest literature to memorize. Songs serve a purpose in our memories. You can go anywhere on this earth, I think, and lead little children in Jesus Loves Me, and somehow they know that song. I haven't been everywhere, but everywhere I've been, little children know that song, Jesus Loves Me, somehow. Or you can stick your finger up in the air and sing This Little Light of Mine, and children know that song somehow. Moses was told to write his song and teach it to people. That's in chapter 31, verse 19. And he did that according to verse 22 of that chapter. And Moses then had this song that was committed to memory by the people and passed from generation to generation, and that would be a witness. When it was stored in people's minds, it would give assurance of the direction of history toward the fulfillment of the divine purposes. It's famously hard to translate poetry from one language to another because the rhyme is so easily lost, but Hebrew poetry did not depend on rhyme. It depended on rhythm and parallelism. Parallelism comes through translation fairly well. It's a repetition of thought where the second line echoes the idea of the first line, except with different words. So an example of this is in that 32nd chapter. May my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the gentle rain upon the tender grass, as the showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Heaven and earth are called upon to listen to Moses' words. He describes his message as doctrine or teaching. There was nothing that was necessary for the good of God's people that had been left undone or that had been left unsaid, as it was said in the book of Isaiah. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Everything necessary for God's vineyard had been done and had been said. In verse 15, Jeshurun is a name for Israel that's used sarcastically here. It means honest or upright, and God's people turned out ordinarily to be different from that. But the spirit of Moses' song is the spirit of God's later prophets. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we find the song of Moses blended with the song of the Lamb to tell the entire glorious story of how an offended God can and does forgive and restore his forgetful people. The Old Testament character that's mentioned last in the Bible is Moses, Revelation 15, verse 13. Jezebel's mentioned in Revelation, but she's not the last one. Balaam's mentioned in Revelation, but he's not the last one. The last Old Testament character mentioned in the Bible is Moses. And the song referenced there, some think is Exodus 13, but there are really close parallels with Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because both of these chapters are concerned with judgment and deliverance. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses spoke of the time that there was going to come a prophet who was like unto him. And Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, connects Moses' words with the coming of Christ and says by inspiration, this is the fulfillment. Christ fulfilled that. Again, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, implies that the prophet that Moses was speaking about was Christ. And there are parallels between Moses and the Lord. Both of them were threatened in infancy by cruel rulers, Moses by Pharaoh and Jesus by Herod. Both escaped from the clutches of their enemies. Both knew the bitterness of being rejected by those they were trying to help. Both were mediators of a covenant. Both were instruments of divine deliverance. A lot of times people ask, what happened to the body of Moses? Well, we know that God buried him. We find that in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. God buried Moses by himself. No man had any part in that burial. The ninth verse of the book of Jude implies that the body of Moses remained in heavenly care. At the transfiguration of the Lord, his companions were Moses and Elijah. The latter was taken to glory without death, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And Jewish tradition held that the body of Moses did not decay. Now, the Bible does not say that, and it's not necessary for us to believe it. But the Jews believed that the body of Moses did not decay. We just don't have any grounds for concluding that. But there is significance in the appearance of Moses with Elijah on the Transfiguration Mount. Moses was the acknowledged representative of the law. Elijah was the acknowledged representative of the prophets. And their presence together with Jesus suggests the unity of divine revelation. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." The prediction in Deuteronomy 18 was that when this other prophet gets here who's going to be like me, unto him shall you hearken. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is reiterated. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And when that voice was passed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. Luke 9, verses 35 and 36. And Matthew says, "They saw no man save Jesus only." Matthew 17, verse 8. So Moses and Elijah were towering figures in God's program, but greater than all is Jesus. The epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle of the preeminent Christ. And in Hebrews chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, the Lord is there set forth as being greater than Moses, as a son is greater than a servant. The contrast is not derogatory to Moses, who is described as faithful in all his house in verse 5 of Hebrews 3. This tribute reproduces the words of Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where it's indicated there that Moses' faithfulness was that of a servant. Interestingly, the book of Joshua opens with the words, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of God." Moses, as a summing up of his whole life, is just called the servant of the Lord, because Moses' greatness was in his service. It was through Moses that the law was given, and the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. So it was that in John's Patmos vision, The redeemed of heaven sang not only the song of Moses, the servant of God, but also they sang the song of the Lamb. The first song needed a second song to complete it. Great as was Moses' theme of deliverance from human foes, greater still is the deliverance from sin and death that is wrought in Christ. I thought you might enjoy, as we conclude here, reading with me Winston Churchill's opinion of Moses. Winston Churchill didn't seem to be a particularly religious man, and yet he did have a fundamental foundation in his mind regarding the Word of God. And so he made this statement. "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rational conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. We may be sure that all these things happened to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions those people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of goings-on of today. In the words of a forgotten work by Mr. Gladstone, we rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from those dim ages. All they will do is to fortify the grand simplicity and the essential accuracy of those recorded truths which have so far lighted the pilgrimage of man." I wanted to give that to you from Winston Churchill because whatever else you think about him, the man could write. And I think he writes in a memorable way and says things that I would like to be able to say. So I just stole his stuff there. We're going to conclude once again this morning, as we invariably do, by extending the Lord's invitation, because we just simply never know what somebody's thinking, what somebody's feeling, how somebody is impacted by their life over the past week. So we want to have this special time where if you have something to bring before the brethren, you can do that. If you want to come to the Lord in primary obedience, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins on the basis of your repentance and confession of Him, you can do that. If you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you as we stand together and sing the final number. Kevin?